Morning, church. Acts chapter 20. I'm having trouble getting out of Acts chapter 20. We've been three messages here, so I'm going to leave the country, and Julian's going to come next week and finish it. So you'll be in good hands next week as he lands the plane on this one chapter. Don't you love that stage when littles are beginning to understand things and have the capacity to ask questions? And then like 27 times in a row, they say, why? 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 Don't you just love that? No, did not love that phase that our kids went through. I do feel, when I think about that time though, I do feel like that's something that we do with God. You know, when we're trying to figure something out, we're trying to understand something, just like those little kids are trying to understand something, and we can go to God repeatedly, but why, God? But why? But why? But why? Over and over and over again, we ask this question. And in Acts chapter 20, you know, we know the setup here. If you've been around, you know what's happening. Paul is on the dock in Miletus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. There's an entourage that's with him. He called for the elders from Ephesus, which isn't too far away, to come and meet him there. And they're having this really heartfelt, personal conversation with one another before Paul sets out. And it's the last time they're going to see each other. They all kind of know that. It's emotionally charged. The elders aren't happy that he's going. They've counseled him not to go. They think it's too dangerous for him to go to Jerusalem. Paul says, I'm constrained to go there, so I'm going. And he wants to leave them with a charge or a challenge. He wants to leave them with something meaningful and impactful in their life. And as he's saying this, in the four verses we're going to look at today, the things that he's saying to them, it's as if they're saying over and over to him, but why? But why? But why? But why? And he patiently leads them to an understanding that they need to be responsible with what God has charged them to do, and he needs to be faithful and responsible with the thing that God has put on his heart to do. And while this conversation, when we look at it here, we know it's a conversation between an apostle, and there was only ever 12 of them. I mean, there was the official 12, and Paul was like this other apostle, so there was like 13 of them, and that's it. That's all there ever was. It's a conversation between an apostle and the elders of a local church. And even though it's a conversation between that very tightly defined group, I believe the challenge Paul leaves for the elders is a challenge for us too. As believers, and these are a couple of phrases we're going to see in the passage when I read it in a moment, but as believers, not elders necessarily, but as believers, we have to pay careful attention to the things that Paul talks about. That's one of the phrases in the passage. We have to be alert, as Paul is instructing these elders to be alert. And we have to do so as those whom the Father loves, whom Jesus has saved, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. We can't coast along. We have to pay attention. We have to pay careful attention to. We have to be alert to. We have to be characterized as Christians with vigilance, watchfulness. It has to be a defining characteristic of who we are as Christians and who we are as members of the local church. And so let me read this passage for us. You're going to see it, and we're going to work carefully through just four verses to take that charge upon ourselves and to pay careful attention to these things, to be alert. So Paul says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. All right, up on the screen and in your notes, you're going to see this. This is what we're going after. I must pay careful attention to myself and the church. But why? Because that's the calling. That's the calling, is for us to pay careful attention to myself and the church. Now, again, I mentioned this is a conversation between an apostle and a group of elders. We could look at these verses and we could immediately dismiss them. We could say that's a very specific conversation between leaders, and that's not us, and so I can give myself a pass on today's message. The context is not the members of the church. It's not anything other than the elders themselves. So the imperative is for them. The imperative is not for me. It's interesting, but it's not applicable. And that's certainly legitimate. If we looked at it only in terms of that particular moment in church history when they're standing on the dock together having this conversation. But about 4 years later, and it's wonderful that we have the book of Acts, which is this sweeping history of the starting of the church. We also have the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus, if you will, and we have the letters, which fill in a lot of blanks for us and are interwoven into the story of the book of Acts. And 4 years later, Paul's going to be, because he would leave Miletus, he's going to go to Jerusalem, he is eventually going to be arrested, he's eventually going to be sent to Rome, he'll get released for a short period of time, he's going to be under house arrest, and eventually he gets executed. But in that period of time when he's in Rome and he's under house arrest, he starts writing letters. And one of the letters he writes is to the church in Ephesus. And he's with these Ephesian elders in Acts 20. 4 years later, he's going to write them a letter. And here's what he's going to say to them. He's going to lay out for them the way church should function. This is a philosophy of ministry, is the way we would say it. It's an approach to how we do church. And here's what he said. This is Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. He says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, so a whole category, multiple categories of leaders, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's a complete ministry philosophy right there. Leaders equip members to do the serving, to do the ministry. And when it works in that way, that's the thing that builds up the church. If we have it on our heart to build the church, to build more disciples, so that more people know about Jesus and invite them to be part of the church, or to take the existing disciples we have and to make them better disciples, growing in maturity of Christ, this is the way it's going to happen. Leaders are going to recruit, encourage, train, commission the servants, the members of the church, to do the ministry so that the whole church, members and leaders together, are building up the church into what it ought to be. Then Paul says this to the elders. So that's the letter. That's going to come 4 years later. He's going to explain to them how ministry works. But here in our passage, verse 28, here's what he says to them. He's saying to them, pay careful attention to yourselves as elders, and to all the flock. That's the overarching metaphor that we're talking about here, is sheep. And by flock, he means the church, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, elders or pastors, appointed by God to care for, that's in the verse, to care for. That word care for is the same root, the same Greek word that we get the word pastor or shepherd from. So he's saying to them, I want you to act like shepherds, all of you together to act like shepherds. This is literally, when we talk about caring as shepherds, this is shepherding, leading, providing for, helping, protecting, all the things that shepherds would do for the church, to care for the church of God. And he says this with the understanding that they're not just going to do this themselves, but they're going to enlist the members in the process of doing this and being the church together. So in that respect, the imperative that comes off for the elders is actually an imperative for all of us as members. that all of us have to pay attention, pay careful attention to ourselves. All of us have to pay careful attention to the church. This is the work of ministry that Paul intends in the letter to them. This is what builds up the body of Christ. And so in our church, we have, you know, we're very low church. We're very informal. I'm not wearing robes and a collar. We're not burning incense. We don't have set prayers. But we would have, you know, we don't use the word, but we have clergy. We have those that we have set apart to work vocationally in the ministry. Last week, Anil's right down here, Pastor Anil, we laid hands on him. We commissioned him as a pastor here in our church. We affirmed his ordination or the process of setting him apart to be a pastor in ministry. So we have clergy in that sense. And the responsibility is, for them is to lead, equip, encourage you as the members, but the ministry itself is to be carried out by the membership. In fact, Paul, in that letter, he went on to say this in chapter 4. He said, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. He's talking about the church. The whole body working together to build up the church. Now that's our philosophy of ministry, chat. That's the lesson that we just got. But here's the point I'm making by this. While the conversation is between apostle and elders, the application extends to members. It extends to all of us. Or to put it kind of in plain language, we're all in this together, baby. Like that's, you know, or all for one and... That's it. And all the other cliches that I could bring out right here. You know, these all came out after the Lord thought it up. That we're together as one body to do the ministry. This is our shared calling with respect to the mandate to care for the church of God. And the way that we do that first is to pay careful attention to ourselves. We have to think individually first. I have to think about my own walk with Christ. I have to pay careful attention to myself. And then, and only then, when I'm focusing on my own spiritual health, my own relationship with God, my own walk with Christ, will I be healthy enough to actually care for others. This is the theological or ecclesiastical equivalent of being on an airplane and them telling you to put your oxygen mask on first before you help someone else, right? You're on the plane, you hear the message, they tell you, should it be necessary and we have depressurization, that mask is gonna fall, secure your own mask first before you help anyone else. Because if you can't breathe, you can't help anyone else breathe. You have to have the flow of oxygen going to yourself first. Eckhart Schnabel says the same thing. Sometimes I like to quote him just because of his name. These elders or pastors must keep watch over themselves. We would extend that to the members, taking care of their own theological, spiritual, and ethical integrity. Those are the things that you have to pay attention to. What you believe, how you're walking with Christ, how that's playing out in terms of your ethics, your decisions, your morality. And if they do not nurture themselves, if you do not nurture yourself, they cannot take care of others. And so I must pay careful attention to myself and the church. That's the calling. But why, you say? Because Jesus paid dearly for us. Jesus paid dearly for us. Paul adds this stop you in your tracks descriptor of the church. When he says in the latter part of verse 28, he says, which he obtained, speaking of the church, which he obtained, with his own blood. Now that should flashing lights, alarm bells, anytime we see reference to the blood in the scriptures, we're going to go back and ask ourselves, is this a reference to the crucifixion and the cross? And in this case, it obviously is, that our Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, purchased the church. And I want to spend some moments talking about this so we understand the gravity of it, so we understand the great cost that Jesus paid for us to be here today, to be able to call ourselves a church, to be able to meet in this place. From the moment that he was condemned to die, when Pilate gave him over to the soldiers, he was taken into a courtyard and he was scourged so badly he was unrecognizable. Blood issued from likely every part of his body. The whips would have torn into his skin and the blood would have oozed out. Those soldiers mocked him, calling him a king. That was the accusation. So they fashioned a crown made of thorns. I have one in my office. The thorns are 2-3 inches long and razor sharp at the end. And that crown was pressed into his skull so that blood began to run down on his face. He was taken to the place of the skull. He was laid onto the crossbeam and nails were driven into his hands, more blood. Lifted in the air, nails driven into his feet, and blood came from his feet. In essence, he's bleeding from almost every part of his body. When he finally breathed his last and died on that cross, the soldiers, in order to confirm it, thrust a sword into his side, and blood and water issued out from that wound. Jesus bled for you and for me. What's interesting as you look at the story of it, the accounting of it in the gospel, is that just hours before he had been in the upper room with his disciples, he had shared a meal with them and he had inaugurated the Lord's table. He took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you." And he gave it to them and they ate of it. And he took the cup after the meal and when he had given thanks, he blessed it and he said to them, "This is the new covenant in my blood." In Luke 22, it says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." I mean, I have no idea what they were thinking in the moment. Because in their minds, they still didn't have any realization that he was going to die. What did he mean by "in his blood"? Even after he had died, they still weren't fully getting it. Even after the resurrection, they needed to know the correlation, what Jesus had actually done. Among the best explanations of it in the scriptures, the preacher of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is a sermon, and the preacher explained the correlation. Everything in the Old Testament, all the shedding of blood, all the lambs that were brought, all the animals that were slain and sacrificed on the altar, all of them with their blood shed were representative of what had to happen. They all pointed to Jesus. And when Jesus gave his life on the cross, the Lamb of God, he became the once-for-all sacrifice. No other animal would have to die. And the preacher in Hebrews explained it. He said in Hebrews 9:14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, purify our conscience?" How much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And we know, as he told us, that Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That, by the way, is a citation from Leviticus in the Old Testament. That was wrapped up in the animal sacrifices, which pointed to Jesus. His death on the cross, his shedding of the blood, was absolutely necessary if we were to be saved. The blood of Christ is the only means by which you and I can be forgiven. To know that Jesus died as the substitute for you and for me if you're a believer. His life in place of yours, his death so that you would not have to die. To know that Jesus died as the substitute for all who believe, this is indispensable. You can't not believe this. There's no salvation apart from understanding that Jesus is your substitute, that his blood had to be shed. I mean, you'd be religious, a lot of religious people in the world. You can describe yourself as a person of faith. A lot of people use that one. You can be Christian adjacent or church adjacent, where you come once in a while, where you identify, and that's my church, and I believe in God. You can say that you believe part of the gospel. I love Jesus' teachings. I love that he was a moral teacher. I love the way he tells us to live our lives. You can like Jesus. I really like Jesus. I think he's great. And you can adapt the faith to suit you. You can be all of those things or any of those things, but you are not saved if you do not understand the necessity of Jesus shedding his own blood for you. John would write to the very same church. We have these stories about Ephesus in the book of Acts. We have the letter written to the Ephesians. We have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John written much later by the Apostle John to the same churches. And we have the letter in Revelation 2 that Jesus sent through John to the Ephesians. Because at each stage, this church, such an important church, such a pivotal place in the Roman Empire, but also struggling all the way along, even right until that last letter in Revelation 2, still struggling with false teaching. And so the necessity to bring them back to the gospel over and over again. And John writes this in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light, if we walk in the light, if we are professing genuine faith and living it out, that's what walking in the light means. As he, God, is in the light. So he's walking, he is the light. We're walking in the light of Jesus Christ. That means I'm not making it up for myself. It means I'm not creating some designer religion or faith for myself. I'm following his way, his light. Not our way, but his. And if we have that, if we're doing that, we have fellowship with one another. We're all in this together. All for one and one for all. And the blood of Jesus, his son. This is the evidence. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the only way this happens. There's no other way. And I think about the cost of that. Like I think of what Jesus paid. I am acquired and paid for by his blood. And when you think about why we must pay careful attention to ourselves and to one another, I think the main reason is because of the cost. This is something of infinite value. I mean, this is the only way I could possibly be in relationship with God again was that Jesus would die and shed his blood. This is the most precious thing I can possess. This is the most precious thing in all of human history, of anything that can be found that we might be considering of value. This is it. This is the pinnacle. And second isn't even close. And when we have something of value, think of something you have that's of value and how you treat that. so gingerly, so tenderly, so carefully. You protect it, you guard it, you put it away. It's special to you. And that's how we need to see our salvation. And I believe if we truly saw the value of the blood of Christ, knowing what it cost Jesus to save us, we would see the impact of that in our relationships. We would see that in the body of Christ. If we truly understood the cost, if the blood of Christ was foremost on our minds as we interact with one another in the church, man, that would strengthen the church. That would build us up in love, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Think about it. If we saw the value, the true value in the blood of Christ, as we interacted with one another, don't you think we'd be kinder to each other? I mean, sometimes Christians can be real nasty, like to other Christians. Well, the blood of Christ paid for you, and the blood of Christ paid for you, and you're being stupid with each other. If we truly saw the value of the blood of Christ, we would be more protective of one another. We would guard each other's hearts. We would be less difficult with one another. We would be less contentious with one another. If we truly understood the value of the blood of Christ, we would, when we have disputes with one another in disagreements, because we are brothers and sisters after all. So it's going to happen in a family. But we would want to be very quick to reconcile. We would want to get that right as quickly as we possibly could. Because the people on the other side of the issue have been no less purchased with the blood of Christ than you have been. What's the sense in holding on to an issue? What's the sense in allowing that to become a bitterness and malice in our hearts towards someone who also was purchased with the blood of Christ? I mean, where do we even get off on doing that? If we truly understood the value of the blood of Christ, we would be so much quicker to forgive. We'd work far better together for the common mission. If we understood the value of the blood of Christ, we would see how valueless everything else is that we hold so dear. And we'd be more generous. We'd be more committed with our time. We'd be much more willing to serve one another. If we understood that Jesus paid dearly for us in this way, we would do all of this and more simply to let him know how much we value what he did for us. Now that's worth paying attention to, don't you think? That's the kind of thing that we should be paying careful attention to. Sure, Todd, I hear you. But why? But why? Well, because the threats against the church are fierce. The threats against Christians are fierce. Even before Paul issues the warning that we see next, Jesus had issued the warning first. Paul is taking his cue from Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this in Matthew 7:15. He said, "Beware of false prophets." I mean, they're not even the church yet. They're just disciples. They're just people following Jesus around. The church hasn't been started yet. And yet Jesus is warning them, when you're going to be a church, okay, people are going to come along and try to teach you false things. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, so they're going to look like believers, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And so Paul's just echoing that when he says in verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you not sparing the flock. They're going to come into the church and they're going to spare no one with their false teaching. Now we understand enough about shepherding. So obviously there's a metaphor going on here. You understand that if you've heard anything from the Bible, you know this big extended metaphor that's over in the entire scriptures, that there are shepherds. Christ himself is the chief shepherd. There are under shepherds called pastors, elders, overseers, that the church, the members themselves, are sheep. We understand the metaphor, right? The metaphor is there describing the church. Now, if I could talk just about actual sheep for a moment so we can understand this first. Actual sheep, farming sheep, woolly sheep. See how much I know. As a general principle, tell me if this isn't true, sheep are completely unaware of everything that the shepherd does to protect them. You say that's true? Sheep are unaware. Sheep are completely unaware of everything that the shepherd does to protect them. Now, strip the metaphor away. Let's talk about the church. You as members of the church, for the most part, are unaware of everything that is done behind the scenes by the pastors and elders to protect you, to protect the integrity of what we believe and the gospel that we preach. Would you think that's true as well? You're not really fully aware of everything that's happening behind the scenes. We understand that the threats are serious, they're fierce, that wolves are everywhere, and that we as under-shepherds under Christ are responsible to protect the membership from these wolves. So let me give you a few examples here of things that we do. We, for example, we guard what our life groups, what our groups and classes, what they study. We vet all of that. We're careful about it. Not everything that passes itself off as Christian curriculum is aligned with the gospel. And so we're careful about what we have our groups do, what we have our classes study. We carefully examine and choose Harvest Kids curriculum. You think, well, it's just kids. If it's got great handouts and visuals and activities, it must be great. And the answer is no. There's so much in children's curriculum that's only teaching moralism, and I want our kids to know the gospel. I want them to know about grace. I want them to know everything they can possibly know about Jesus. I don't want to just turn them into little Pharisees who think that the way they live their life is by being good. They need forgiveness as much as mom and dad do. So the curriculum matters. We scrutinize the songs that we sing. And we have to be careful about this because there's so much bad theology being pushed in music today. And we want to be careful that the things that we're singing are aligned with the gospel we're preaching. And just because Life 100.3 has it on the top 10, just because it's charting on Spotify, just because you like it, I just get my toe a-tapping when I hear that song. Just because you like it and it's got a great melody, just because everybody's singing it, just because the concerts have got it and you went to the concert and you saw the guy and it was such a great worship experience, not the church, by the way, that doesn't make it a great song. Like, you got to look at the lyrics. You got to test that to see, is this gospel? Is this like centered on Jesus? So many songs today are centered on me. Songs communicate theology. They communicate our theology, what we believe. And they do so in a powerful an emotive and memorable way. And that's what makes songs so awesome when they reinforce the gospel and so dangerous when they don't. Honestly, there's a lot of false teaching creeping into the church today through the top 10. So watch for that. All right, rant over. Moving on. I got more of these. We guard We guard your hearts through our essentials class. And I want to say this carefully. We have our essentials class. Many, many of you have taken that class. We've now broken it. We're breaking it up soon into two, essentials one and two. And we use this, and I'm going to use a word that maybe it's offensive to some people, but we use this to sift out people, to sift out people for whom Harvest is not should not be their church. And we don't apologize for that. Like, we're not the church for everybody. There's other great churches in town that people can be part of. But we use this to filter out, to sift out. We talk about our doctrine, what we believe, how we do ministry, what's important to us. And if somebody comes and that's not the thing that they can align with, then we bless them to go to a church where there's better alignment. So we use essentials in that way. As pastors, we read, we study, we sharpen ourselves with respect to current issues. We watch when there are signs that a given popular writer or a preacher is drifting, and then we'll just very carefully just steer ourselves away from that and make sure we're not going down that road. On the very rare occasion that we feel like it's something we need to say to everybody, we would say it. Our pastors also get together, a number of us, preachers and pastors, get together on Tuesday mornings. And I'm not the only one who works on this sermon every week. When we're outlining the text and looking at the passage, we bring a group together for Jordan's message, for Anil's message with our South Asian ministry, with Patrice's for Alliston and mine, and we'll outline all four passages together. And we'll scrutinize one another and challenge one another. Is this really what the text says? And is that the right word to use? And we craft these outlines together. Very often, I'll take sections of writing that's going to go into the message, and I'll shoot it off to the elders or to some staff members or individuals. They read this. Is there something better? Is there a better way to say this? And so we're watching out for one another. We're careful who we quote. We're careful about what resources we use in sermon preparation. We're careful about the resources we recommend to you. We're careful of what schools we endorse for theological ministry and ministry training. Not all theology schools, not all Bible colleges, not all ministry schools are created equal. Not all are focused on the gospel. We're careful about the relationships, and we're careful to nurture the relationships we have with other churches, gospel-centered churches, and leaders and networks like the Acts 29 Network or our partnership with the Gospel Coalition. And they help us stay on track and to ensure that we're remaining, those relationships help us remain gospel-centered. And we do all of this because of the threats. And the threats come from outside. We've talked a little bit about that. But the threats can also be internal. Verse 30, Paul says, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That's an internal threat. Now, last week we celebrated in a bit of a subdued way our 24th anniversary. Next year, I promise it'll be bigger. But we celebrate our anniversary. But you know, like the week before we launched our church, so the church had been meeting, you know, in soft launch phase, not officially Harvest yet, in the months leading up to that official launch. And in that week prior, I had preached the Sunday before, and questions, just like we do now, questions had gone out to the small group leaders, and they had met with their small groups, and we had this one small group leader. This is days before we're going to launch the church. And this small group leader, he takes the questions and he tosses them aside. Somebody in the group came to me and told me this happened. He tossed them aside and he said, I know what Pastor Todd said, but. And then he proceeded to disagree with what I had said in the message, which was very gospel-centered from John 10. And he began to dismantle what we believe as a church. And we hadn't even started it yet. Needless to say, he wasn't at launch and didn't remain with our church because that was a threat from within, from among our own selves, men speaking, this was a man speaking, a twisted thing, to draw people after himself. Now, here's the thing. These days, when it comes to twisted teachers inside the church, they need not be physically here. In fact, the twisted teachers are either in your hand right now, in your pocket, or sitting on the seat beside you. Can somebody lift up the twisted teachers? There it is right there. There it is. It's those phones you carry around. Now, there's wonderful teaching on the internet as well. But there's also false teaching. It's in the books. It's in the podcasts that you listen to. It's in the YouTube videos that you watch. And your elders and pastors feel the weight and obligation as shepherds to ensure that you're protected from the errors that are there. Now, let me add this, and I think this is an important qualifier to this. This is not an attempt to keep out those who are genuinely seeking God, but who may not quite be there yet. You may be here, and you may be saying, like, I don't fully believe yet. I'm just seeking. I'm trying to learn. I'm trying to grow in this. I want to know about Jesus. And to you, I would say, welcome. I'm glad you're here. Keep seeking. Keep searching out. Keep asking your questions, even if you need to ask why 1,000 times. It's fine. Keep asking. But I'm addressing those who come to the church and present themselves as mature in the faith. They present themselves as Christians, which, by the way, Mormons call themselves Christians and JWs call themselves Christians. So that word doesn't exactly mean what we think it means when we use it. But these come in presenting themselves as something, but who deviate from the historic Christian faith, and they want to lead you into their error. And so if you're seeking God, what you need is the unencumbered good news of Jesus Christ. So I and the pastors and the elders of this church are going to fight the wolves tooth and nail to make sure that that's what you hear when you come, because that's the only way that you're going to find life in Jesus. And we sure love it, by the way, and this is where the metaphor kind of breaks down, because sheep never help the shepherd in terms of real sheep. But in the church, we love it when the sheep begin to learn and to grow in their maturity in Christ, and they understand the gospel, and they're able to discern the errors for themselves and refute the errors that they see around them. And it's so comforting, and it's so awesome for us to see that. And that's the church, again, building itself up in love. All right. That was a lot. Do you have one more in you? I have one more here. I must pay careful attention to myself in the church. Why? Because the word compels it. Now, we've talked about the threats, the internal and external threats that can come against the church. But what I want to talk about in this point is the internal threat. This is a threat that's inside of me and it's inside of you. And it's the reason why we have to pay careful attention to ourselves. Because the thing that might most likely undermine your faith is your own emotions. Your emotions are such a deceiver. Now, emotions are not bad. God made us with emotions. It's part of the Imago Dei, the image of God that's in our lives. He fashioned us to be emotive beings. The problem is that when we allow emotions to lead rather than trail, when emotions start to dictate our actions, that's when we have a problem. And so Paul wants to conclude this section of his thoughts here, and he punches the point again that he made in verse 28. Here in verse 31, he gives a second imperative. It's really a restatement of the first. Verse 31, he says, therefore, be alert. He said earlier, pay careful attention. Now he's saying, be alert, same imperative. Adding that as the basis for this appeal to them, he says, remember now, I want you to be alert, because remember, I spent 3 years not ceasing, day and night, to teach you. He says, to admonish you. And admonishment, it's teaching, it's preaching, which is what he did, but there's a little extra in the word of admonishment. It's preaching and teaching as a warning. It's like I see the threats. I see the dangers and pitfalls that are ahead of you, and I'm admonishing you, I'm warning you about the consequences of falling into this. For 3 years, I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. I love the passion that he brings to it. He's saying to them, I taught you the gospel. I instructed you in the word of God. I made sure that you knew the scriptures. And it wasn't, as you know, it wasn't cold academic facts that I was delivering to you. It wasn't just, you know, like instructional time. I wasn't just appealing to your intellect and filling your minds with knowledge. He says, I wept over it. There was passion. It came from my heart, Paul says. He brought emotion to his teaching and preaching. This is an emotional response to the power of God's word to change the lives of people, to save and transform them, to comfort and care for them, to provide wisdom and direction, to bring light and life. And you ought to have passion when you bring such a word. Again, in the earliest days of our church, we were up at a small public school in the northwest corner of the city, so much smaller gym area. We had a little stage we would set up, but I would always preach. In the first 16 years of this church, I always preached from floor level. So I would preach right down here. I'd be right up in your grill. In fact, people in the front row, they used to call this the splash zone because I'd very often spit on people. I'd preach, and then I'd see people like wiping as I walked up the aisle, you know. I'd have my Bible, I'd walk right up to someone, I'd preach right in front of them, I'd preach right to them for a few minutes and come back around. And so I brought like a lot of passion, not like today, I'm very quiet and demure now. But I had one time I was preaching at this little public school and I went up the aisle and I'm just bringing it. You know, and this woman, first-time visitor, never saw her again after this Sunday, she calls out. She just goes, why are you yelling? This is a great question. And I said, I remember my answer. I said, because I'm really passionate. I really believe what I'm preaching. I really believe this. And there's nothing worse than a boring preacher. How can you even believe that guy? There ought to be passion here. This word is transforming lives. This word is snatching people from hell. How can you not bring passion? How can you not preach it, as Paul says, with tears? And that emotion, that's well positioned. Because it's not leading, it's trailing. The mind has established, the mind and the heart have established the parameters. I've heard a word, I believe this word, and now my emotion flows out of believing it. But so many of us get this backwards, and we allow the emotions to lead. We feel deeply as a result of some hardship we're going through or some circumstance that has befallen us. And instead of bringing the truth to bear on that situation and how we ought to feel about it, we allow the emotions to lead us to a place that is unhealthy and unbiblical. The Word of God compels us to pay careful attention to ourselves, so we don't go down that road. Your emotions are a false teacher. Your emotions are a false prophet. Not leading you to the gospel. Maybe this will help. It comes from John Piper. I quote him a lot because he says awesome things. In a lot of ways, John is your pastor as well. But he said this in his book, Finally Alive. I love just this first part. My feelings are not God. God is God. See, when you follow your emotions, you've made those emotions your God. I mean, if you don't remember any other part of this quote or this message, maybe just that part, write that out and believe that for this week. My feelings are not God. God is God. My feelings do not define truth. God's word defines truth. My feelings are echoes and responses to what my mind perceives. And sometimes, many times, my feelings are out of sync with the truth. And when that happens, and it happens every day in some measure, I try not to bend the truth to justify my imperfect feelings, but rather I plead with God, purify my perceptions of your truth and transform my feelings so that they are in sync with the truth. That's gold. So if you're going to pay attention to yourself as you ought, and if you're going to pay careful attention to the church as you ought, that's going to require you to know his word. If you're going to push back the false teachers, including your emotions, then you have to know what you're pushing back against. And the only way you're going to know that is to know the truth of his word. You have to prioritize the word of God in your life so that you can handle the emotions, so you can discern the false teaching, so you can know the gospel and respond to it. And we have a great example of this just from the last 10 days. Because the events of a week and a half ago rattled a whole generation of people. I mean, I heard people say, oh, yeah, you know, in the first day and a half, people would say things like, oh, I don't think Charlie Kirk's death, his murder, is going to affect Canadians very much. I was like, whew, you are not talking to the people I'm talking to. Last week, we had quite a number of first-time guests who very readily identified themselves as being here because of Charlie's death. I'm a Charlie Kirk visitor. We have a prayer list on the Connect form. You can submit prayer requests. 80 or so prayer requests come in every week. We faithfully pray for all of those. Last week's prayer list, 6, 7, 8 people deeply affected by what happened a week and a half ago Wednesday. Their emotions, they're coming with this emotional response to this event, this seismic event that happened. And they don't know what to do with their emotions. I'm talking about not just Christians who said, we had some Christians last week who said, like, I'm back at church because of the Charlie Kirk thing. I haven't been to church in years. But we had unbelievers who came. We had unbelievers who came. This one young man came and I talked to him out in the tent. He's raging. He has nowhere to go with it. He doesn't know Jesus. But the rage inside of him, and that's what we've been dealing with. Some people have come away so sorrowful and beaten down by that sorrow, gripped by it, and not knowing where to go with it. Some have been filled with fear. What's coming next? And trust me, any of us who stand up here saying many of the very same things that Charlie says, live in a place where we go, well, I could be fearful. I don't know who's going to come at me. Or anger. Sorrow, fear, anger. These are the predominant emotions that have dominated the lives of people since Charlie was killed. And the answer for the unbeliever who's filled with rage, who's fearful, who can't get over their sorrow, the answer for that unbeliever is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You got to get your eyes on Jesus. And the answer for the believer who similarly is sorrowful, who's a little fearful, who's angry, the answer for that believer is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to get your eyes on Christ. and see this the way he would have us see it. The answer to both is the gospel. In a world gone crazy, we need more Jesus. We need to hear from him. We need to have our eyes fixed on him. We need to look to his word. Psalm 119, verse 105. This is what we need. When it's all foggy around us, when we can't quite figure it out, when our emotions are overwhelming us, your word is a light unto my path, unto my feet, and a light to my path. Keep telling yourself that over and over again and go to his word. Your word, not my emotions. My emotions are not going to lead me down this path. Your word is the lamp to my feet and the light to my path. And so on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, pay attention, pay careful attention to yourselves and join the elders in the call of God to care for one another in the church. Take the threats to what we have in Christ seriously and press deeply into God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for that conversation that took place almost 2,000 years ago on that seaside dock in Miletus. And I thank you, God, that that didn't just happen then and have no application or impact on us now. God, thank you that you have spoken to us, that you care for us, you care to speak into our situations, Father. You care to assure us of who you are, your sovereignty and your power over all things. And God, we hold in our hands the precious word of God. We have in our hearts the Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. God, you've given us everything we need. And God, I pray we would be attentive, paying careful attention to ourselves, our walk with Christ, how we live our lives as Christians. And we put our attention on the church to build this up to be the strongest church it can possibly be. So God, these things we commit to you. We lay before you. And again, we thank you for speaking to us. And I pray in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.